All right, 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. Thank you for
being here tonight. This wonderful summer weather that we're having in the middle of winter, second day of February and 85 degrees, something about that doesn't seem to compute as far as how it ought to be, but maybe it's global warming. The Lord put a fire in the basement here a long time ago and seems to reckon that it's not coming from the atmosphere, it's probably coming from the inside. There's a fire burning in the basement. He says in the Old Testament, hell hath enlarged herself. Well, if that's the case, then the fire's enlarged itself, and so it's getting hotter and harder. You're coming to the end of things, the way things are going, and so, but don't worry. Don't listen to all your news media. It's not going to be destroyed. The tribulation's still yet to be here. A thousand-year millennial reign of Christ is still yet to be here. And then heaven and earth pass away with a great noise and the great white throne, and then He'll recreate it. So don't believe all the stuff about the world's going to be the end and we're done, we're finished, we're over, we're through. You got a long way to go yet. If the Lord were to rapture you out of here right now, you still have the tribulation to go through, the judgment of nations, the battle of Armageddon, judgment of nations to take place, thousand-year reign of Christ, battle of Gog and Magog to take place, and then the great white throne judgment before you even have to worry about it. And you're not going to be able to do anything about it anyway. The very idea that man can preserve the earth. You can't even preserve your own house. You got to replace your shingles after about 15 years or so. You got to replace the wood. The ants get it. The termites get it. Or rot gets it. Mildew or mold gets it. Or something like that. And a house gets old. Concrete crack. You can't preserve that. The very idea that you're a caretaker of this earth. And that you're releasing methane gas and greenhouse gases because you drive an SUV or something like that. Like it makes a bit of difference in the world. It wouldn't matter if everybody ran their cars all night long, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You're not going to change what God did. If you shut all the cars off and went back to horses, you're not going to shut off what God plans on doing with this earth. And that's destroy it eventually. But it won't be destroyed until He's ready to destroy it. So enjoy it. He gave you all things richly to enjoy. Enjoy what God gave you. Enjoy the fact you live in the United States of America. Thank God you're not living in a tent somewhere or a grass hut. Give God the glory for that. Amen. It's not because of me. God put me here. I got born here. Thank the Lord. All right. Let's go to chapter number 12 and verse number 19. Give you a few verses here. Pick it up there. I'm sorry. In verse number 15. 12:15. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Something contrary nowadays to modern Christianity. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. There's a lot of things I could say there. But be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent to you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? Again, think we that we excuse ourselves unto you? Question mark. We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. For if I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not. Lest there be, now this is Christians, watch it. I'm perfect, I'm pure, I'm holy, I don't sin, I don't mess up, I'm headed to heaven, glory to God, praise the Lord, hallelujah. He said, lest I come, there be debates, envyings, wrath, strife, backbiting, whisperings, swellings, tumults. Does this sound like a modern church? Sure it does. And lest when I come, my God will humble me among you, that I shall bewail many that have sinned already, and have done what? Let's back that up again. Many which have done what? You mean you can sin after you're saved? Well, according to this passage, you can. That have sinned already, and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lasciviousness which they have committed. Is Brother Manning in here? Mr. Ledger, Brother Manning, you pray and ask the Lord to help us, would you please?
We love you. Be with us this evening. If you just come and pray.
Amen. All right, there's a couple of things in here in 2 Corinthians 12. By the way, Brother Manning took about 2.5 or 3 hours to do it, but he led a 92-year-old Jewish woman to the Lord today. And that's nothing short of an absolute miracle. To lead any Jew to the Lord is a miracle, but somebody 92 years old is usually so fixed in their ways, you're not going to change them. So you want to thank the Lord for that, being a part of that. All right, the Apostle Paul. Now, there's a sermon in this here, and I don't have time to go over the sermon with you, but it's called What Does a Thorn Does? Why Does the Lord Give You Thorns? It's just good for you to get. Look in verse number 13. Verse 13, for what is it writ wherein ye should be inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome for you? Forgive me this wrong. A thorn will remove your critical spirit of other people. Whenever you get under difficulty, trouble, and problems, it'll help you not to be so critical of other people. The old preacher used to say, be careful when you get critical. The Lord's liable to give you something where you don't have time to be critical because you'll be in so much pain. So it removes a critical spirit. Verse number 14, behold, the third time I am ready to come to you. It gives you a readiness to minister to other people, and I will not be burdensome to you. Lack of selfishness, for I seek not yours but you. Verse number 15, I'll verily gladly be spent for you. It relieves depression, discouragement, and despair. It removes your selfishness. A lot of the reasons nowadays that you have depression the way you do, and I'm not a medical doctor, I don't claim to be a medical doctor, don't want to be a medical doctor, and that kind of a thing. But a lot of the reason is because you live in a generation where everything is about you and self and me and selfishness, and you're at the pinnacle of the ladder where everything's about you. And one of the greatest cures for depression is to get your life right with Jesus Christ, but to invest in other people. Amen. There's too much focus on you. That's what all your television stuff is about. You. You deserve a break today. You have it your way. You need this. You need that. A lot of you didn't even know you had diseases until you saw a commercial that some pharmaceutical company put out there to convince you had something you didn't even know you had. Brother John was saying, I didn't know I had all this stuff wrong with me until I started going to doctors, and they started saying, well, this is that. You better go see this one. He goes there. He said, well, you got this. You better go see this. And then you got to go see this. The next thing you know, he found out a bunch of stuff about himself he wished he didn't know. Now, that's in the physical sense, but ladies and gentlemen, you have to understand, or you have to realize, that the Lord knows and the devil knows that if I can get things focused on you and your feelings and all about you, that you can turn yourself so inward that you're no benefit to him outwardly. And you get like that sometimes, and I realize there's exceptions to the rule. It's not the cause. It's not the wherewithal. Like the fellow said to me one time, you don't know that that's true for everybody. No, I don't. I know in some cases it's true. I know in some cases that people become reclusive because they don't want to invest or spend time with other people because people haven't spent time with them. And so because nobody ever did nothing for them, they ain't going to do nothing for nobody else. And they die like that. Hoarded up, boxed up in a little old tiny place, surrounded by magazines and all kind of other deals and rats and roaches and cats and dogs and all kind of other stuff because they don't invest in other people. Jesus Christ made you an ambassador. He said, you're given, each one of you, not just the preacher, given the ministry of reconciliation. You can't reconcile people to Christ sitting in your room by yourself talking about how bad you got it, having a pity party. I mean, every now and then all of us have a pity party, but every now and then you need to go ahead and say the party's over and it's time to get on with life. Let's move on. Verse 18. I desired Titus, with him sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walk not in the same spirit. Walk we not in the same step? A thorn reduces discord among the brethren. You'd be surprised when the Lord puts something on you. The Apostle Paul in this passage right here said, we glory in tribulation. I besought the Lord thrice, he says, to remove the thorn. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you, for when you're weak, I'm strong. Paul says, we therefore glory in tribulation. That thorn has been good for me. Why? Because it did a lot of things for me personally. Bless you. It did a lot of things for me personally. It helped me, and it helped me to be able to tolerate the people that I'm around. These are younger brothers in Christ. Both of these guys that are there with him, Timothy and Titus. The Apostle Paul says, didn't we walk in the same spirit? Didn't we have the same goal in mind? Didn't we have the same attitude? Weren't we able to not have discord? Did you ever notice in Proverbs chapter number 6, take your Bible and turn over there, that one of the things that the Lord does not like, as a matter of fact, the Bible says He hates, and then He even goes stronger than that. And in that passage, what He says is He says, I not only hate those things and despise those things, but He says they're an abomination to Him. Did you ever realize what an abomination is to the Lord? That's worse than hate. Now, the Bible says this, the six things that the Lord hates, verse number 16, yea, seven are an abomination unto Him. And the first thing he starts off with, a proud look. We talked about that on Sunday. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. You might say that you could shed innocent blood with a pen or a sword. You can assassinate people on Faceplant, Facebook, whatever you want to call it. You can assassinate people with texts and that kind of a thing. You can ruin their character. You can ruin their reputation. You can ruin stuff long term because you shot something out before you thought about it, and now the thing's, quote, gone viral, and there ain't no way to get it back. Not from what they tell me. I don't know how you capture all that stuff and can get it back out there after it's sent. Somebody put something out not long ago about somebody, and they called me, and I said, I don't have that stuff. I don't know what you're talking about. And they said, well, it's spread out all over, and it's gone viral, and none of it's true. Well, he took the thing down. But it was already there, and the way I understand it is now that it's there, if somebody else got it, then they can go ahead and send it, even though he took the thing down, because nobody bothers to check to find out whether or not it's true or not. They just continue to let that thing go and go and go. You can shed innocent blood by hurtful things you say in a fit of anger. You ever been in an argument with your wife or your husband? And then say something you wish you hadn't said? You didn't mean it. You just were kind of back. Women are bad about that. You women get backed up in a corner, and you have a tendency when you get backed up in the corner, you know you're going to lose a slugfest. And so what you'll do is you'll pull out something from 25 years ago, because you got a memory like an elephant, and you'll pull out something from 25 years ago, and you'll say something that will cut him to a quick. And then after you said it, you're thinking, and it hurt him. And don't think that just because he's looking tough and everything, it didn't hurt him. And he's thinking, boy, you're supposed to be my friend. You're supposed to be my wife. You're supposed to have my back. And that's how you really feel. You wouldn't have said that. Well, what you just did was is you cut him down to size, and all you did was open your mouth. That's okay. Is she okay? He has to have that on. Miss Maxine's at home, and so I told him that was fine, so don't worry about it. All right? In this case, he's Dr. Heiko. So. All right? Now, look at what he says. Heads that shed innocent blood. A heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. How do I devise wicked imaginations? I cause people to think things that aren't true. That's not just lascivious things. I can paint a picture a certain way to make it appear that somebody's in agreement with me that I haven't even talked to. You pick up the phone, and let's say you're talking about something to do with air conditioners, and you think you're right about the compressor being blown, and it's not. And in the process of the conversation, and I'm talking to Brother Brad, and I say, well, you know, I was talking to Brother Mike today, and then I go on, and I might have just talked to Brother Mike about the weather, but because he's an air conditioning expert, I've now used that to make Brother Brad think, well, I talked to Brother Mike, and he's in agreement with me that you need a new compressor. That's devising wicked imaginations. Well, I don't know. I saw the preacher and Miss Greena the other day, and they were in the grocery store. They were over in the wine section. I don't know why they were. I'm sure they were just passing through there, but you just kind of throw it out there. I'm not saying they were. I remember being with the old preacher one time. We were in Tallahassee. I think I've told you this story before. We pulled up in that big old truck and pulled around on the side of this Sino Cat we were at. The Sino Cat's up here in this place, and then next to it's a bar right on the end of the thing. That's a Chinese place there. And so you don't ever see cats around those places. Don't worry about it. It tastes like chicken anyway. But anyway, so, well, that's what they tell you. As far as you know, it was chicken. Kung Pao chicken, general chicken, mousy tongue chicken, 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 chicken. You know, and some of the thighs are that big, and you're thinking, mine's a big chicken, man. Anyway, so we pull around there, and there's, you know, it's the do drop in or something like that or whatever. And the old preacher said to the guy that was there with us, chaplain, he said, hey, chap, we ain't got no business parking here. He said, well, there's no parking up there. He said, we'll just park here and walk around the corner. He said, no, you won't. He said, well, why not? And he said, because somebody will sure as the world, they'll see us get out of this van, out of this truck, and they'll say, Doc was going into such and such. I mean, he was parked there, so he said, you go park somewhere else or park two blocks now, we'll walk. Wicked imagination. Well, I saw the peacock and the old preacher pull up there in front of that bar. I don't know why they were there. Just saying, wicked imaginations. That's how things go today. I'm getting to my final point here, and then we'll get back to Corinthians in a second. A heart that devises wicked imaginations. Feet that be swift and run into mischief. Can't stay out of trouble. The Lord says they're abomination to them. There's got to be in something all the time. I got a whole sermon on these things. these abominations, seven abominations that the Lord hates. There's a whole sermon in these things. Can't stay out of trouble. Just got to be in something all the time. I don't know what it is. That's what the face plant's all about. Just always in somebody's, in some kind of trouble. Somebody's in something. It's just stirring up something all the time. You're not happy unless there's some kind of drama going on. Back just not long ago, I guess they don't say it anymore, but back not long ago, it was a slam to say somebody's a drama queen. Nowadays, it's the accepted norm. Everybody's involved in some kind of drama all the time, just jacked up and worrying about nothing. He says a false witness that speaketh a lie. We've been over that before. And then he says finally this, he that soweth discord, not just out in the world among the brethren. The Lord said it's an abomination. Boy, I can guarantee you this, ladies and gentlemen, if a lot of Christians would grab a hold of that, they'd be real, real slow to be creating problems among the brethren. Because the Lord said it's an abomination to me. It ought not be that way. Well, preacher, you don't know what they did. Well, why don't you just hush and let the Lord take care of it, Romans 12. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I'll repay. Okay. Well, just think about it this way. Maybe the Lord will repay them as quickly as you were repaid when you did it. See, you want grace when it comes to you, but you want justice when it comes to them. Come back to 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. It reduces discord among the brethren. And then it shows you the real reason. It's for their edifying, verse number 19. Now, here's where I wanted to get to. When you got a thorn, it reduces sin in your life. When you're struggling with something, whether mentally or physically, you may have a tendency to have self-pity going on, but it generally will reduce these other things. Your debates, your envyings, your wraths, your strifes, your backbitings, whisperings, swellings, and tumults. Take those things right there and notice none of those things involve just one person, an individual. It involves your interaction with other people. And he calls it sin. You say, why? Because God watches how you treat each other. I have a note in my Bible somewhere. I can't remember. I can see it written across the top of the page. But I have a note in my Bible that simply says this. You never want God to judge you as quickly and as harshly as you judge others. Because if so, I don't know about you, but in my own personal life, He'd have laid me flat a long time ago. God cares about how you treat each other. If you've got Jesus first, you'd be surprised how gracious it'll make you toward other people. Well, He's mistreating you, me. Well, He's mistreating you. That means He's not mistreating somebody else that can't handle it as well as you can. And that's God's problem. It's not your problem. Notice what happens here. He says, unless when I come, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented. He's saying it's a humbling thing, gives you a burden for the repentance of other people, humbles me to have to get on to you. So Paul says, learn to get along. All right, chapter number 13. We're talking about Christian conduct. Christian conduct, by this the Bible says, you don't know you're my disciples. How? That you love one another. Now, you can't pick who's in the body of Christ. If they got saved the way you got saved, they're in the body because of His choosing. You don't get to pick the team. Your job is to say, well, the Lord picked them, and so my job is to do the best I can to get along with them. Verse number, or chapter number 13, and come down in that passage right there to verse number 5. Examine yourselves. Notice the focus has to be on you. Examine yourselves, whether you're in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. You know what he's saying there? He's saying, you take a look at yourself. You find out yourself. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. Quit worrying about whether somebody else is in or out. Can you always tell by actions if somebody's saved? Has there ever been a time in your life where you probably didn't act saved? You ever think about something you said there in the middle of an argument sometimes, and if somebody heard what you said during that argument with your husband or with your wife or with your kids or with your boss, if they heard what you said during that time, they'd think by your speech you'd be condemned? What if they crack your brain open sometime and just put what you thought, put it up here on the screen right here? Would they think you were saved by what you thought? So you can't tell by how somebody acts whether or not they are. So you know what the Lord says? You examine yourself. Don't worry about everybody else. Get your eyes on your own paper. You heard a great sermon about that. You know, don't worry about John. Peter's over there buddied up with John. They're thunder and lightning together. They're gasoline and fire. Peter and John are over there at the Last Supper, and John's laying there close to the Lord, and Peter's sitting right beside him. And, "Lord, who is it? Lord, who is it?" And he says to John, he says, "Hey," he's always putting John up to something. He says, "Hey, John, ask him." "Well, Pete, why don't you ask him?" "Well, you're his buddy, you're his pal, you're his friend. How about you asking him?" And then John asks him the question. Well, then after the denial takes place and stuff like that, John is the one who is the most spiritual, but he's the least vocal. Peter is the most vocal of the bunch, and at that time, the least spiritual, but he leads the entire group away in John 21 to go fishing. The most vocal is not always the most spiritual. But it's John that recognizes the voice of Jesus when Jesus is walking on the beach and the guy's talking back and forth about if he caught anything. And he has to tell Peter, because Peter can't hear his voice anymore. He said, "Peter, it's the Lord." And then you know how the scene goes. Well, they come out after the denial takes place. You heard the sermon on it. And Peter's walking along there after the Lord has forgiven him and done such a great and wonderful thing and a marvelous thing and that kind of a deal. The Lord's talking about having him a good time. He said, "Man, John, you're going to be around until I come back again." And Peter said, "Well, what? How come you said that about John?" And you know what the Lord said? "Stay in your own lane, run your own race, and keep your nose on your own paper. It ain't none of your business if I keep him around until he lives forever. What business is that of yours?" That's man's number one problem. You're always judging somebody else's salvation. Christian conduct says, "I judge myself." Now, what would there to be judged in yourself if you never did anything wrong? How do I examine myself to see if I'm in the faith? I see that I do what the Bible says. Brother Varga's daughter came in Sunday night and had the chance to sit down and talk to her and get the opportunity to lead her to the Lord and show her, examining herself. "I know I've never asked Jesus Christ to save me. I know I'm a sinner." Not, "Well, I know Mom and Daddy's a sinner. I know my sister's a sinner. Preacher, I know you're a sinner." That wouldn't help her at all. She had to acknowledge that she was a sinner. She had to admit she was a sinner. Now, after you're saved, ladies and gentlemen, the temptation is to start looking at what everybody else is doing. So will you examine yourself to see if you're in the faith? I take a Bible and said, "These things have I written unto you to believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So that's what he said. "He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life." The Bible says, "For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in Him." Did you believe yet? "Shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Those things are written to individuals. You have to exist. Did you do that? If you didn't, you're not in the faith. But it's more than just whether or not you're saved. Are you acting like you ought to be acting? That's the context of everything. Are you doing what God wants you to do? There is a thing called Christian conduct. You can still sin in spite of what some people want to believe, and they're dogmatic about it. You can still sin and not act like a Christian ought to act, even though you're saved. Galatians chapter number 5 is definitive about that and says that if you choose to live in the flesh and walk in the flesh and yield to the flesh, you can yield your members in Romans chapter number 8 or 6 and in John chapter number 8 as instruments of unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is sin. All unrighteousness is sin. That's the Bible definition of unrighteousness. All unrighteousness is sin. I can commit an unrighteous act after I'm saved. It will not impact my soul, but it will impact my fellowship. We covered fellowship on Sunday night when we talked about the two walking together and fellowship have Christ with Belial and light with darkness and that kind of a thing. It has nothing to do with your salvation. It has to do with whether or not you're in agreement with Him. You can't grieve the Holy Spirit of God and quench the Holy Spirit of God until you're saved because you don't have the Holy Spirit of God. Well, how can you grieve Him or quench Him if it's not by sin or by refusing to do what He told you to do, which in and of itself would be sin because you're being disobedient? What do you want to call that? Well, it's doing wrong. It's not sin. No, it's sin. Paul said, "Lest when I come to you, there's many of you that have sinned." He's not saying that are not saved. That's not the context. He's dealing in that passage with saved individuals that are still walking after the flesh. And after you get saved, you've got to do a constant checkup on a regular basis. And let me just say this. There is doctrinally nothing wrong with you keeping short accounts on yourself whatsoever, with constantly checking up to see whether or not you're living like the Lord would have you to live. But there's a lot dangerous with that saying, "Well, now that you're saved, don't worry about it. Whatever you do, it doesn't make no difference at all." Really, it sure does ruin your testimony. Yes, sir. Really, it sure doesn't make you an effective witness. Really, it sure does make you lose rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. There's a lot of danger in saying that kind of a stuff, to give somebody the free will and say, oh, well, hey, now that you're saved, you don't have to worry about nothing because it doesn't count. It doesn't count for your salvation. It doesn't prove you're saved and it doesn't keep you saved, but it's a good indicator of where your heart's at. I told my wife that I was married to her. I told her I loved her when we got married however many years ago, a buku bushel full of years ago. And when I said that, I said, I love you and I'll marry you. And if I never came home, you know, I might still be married to her, but I sure wouldn't be acting like it. And you'd examine that and you'd say, well, preacher, you're supposed to be married to your wife, but I see you at the restaurant with another woman all the time and you never go to the house, you're never home or nothing like that. You may be married on paper, but you sure ain't acting like you're married. You examine it everywhere else. You say, well, I work for so-and-so. If you never showed up at work, they wouldn't say you worked there, even if you said you did. Well, I'm in the military and stuff, and you hadn't got a rifle and a uniform, and you're not shipping out to go overseas when it comes time to battle. You ain't in the military. You're a wannabe. In other words, there's evidence. Is that a fair statement? That if you're doing something right, there's an indicator that, hey, I'm in fellowship with the Lord. I'm trying to do what pleases Him. You should get under conviction. Anybody that preaches anything that is wrong with you feeling guilty for doing wrong, for sinning after you're saved, it is a demonic thing, because that's God using the Holy Spirit to say, you grieved me and you quenched me and I want to be back in fellowship with you. And if they teach you otherwise, they are teaching you something that is right next door to blasphemy. Because you're saying, well, Jesus Christ died for my sins. Now that my sins are all forgiven and now that I'm all free and now that I'm loose and that kind of a deal, hey, I don't ever have to worry about that anymore. You're headed for some dangerous territory. Why does the Holy Spirit deal with you then? You can't answer it. Well, how can you grieve the Holy Spirit? You know how do you grieve Him? You grieve Him by sinning after you know better than to sin. You know how you quench Him? By not doing what He tells you to do when He tells you to do it, by disobeying Him. Now, how can you do that, and how would you call it anything but sin? The very idea that a Christian can't sin after he's saved. Look at the Apostle Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. That stuff's frustrating. That's that high-minded stuff. That's way out there. Boy, you've got to really get philosophical with that. When I get to heaven, I won't sin anymore. But until then, it's there. I can tell when the Lord's upset with me, and it's not because I did something wrong. It's called sin. Why don't you want to deal with that? Why don't you want to call it that? And can I ask you this? What's wrong with calling it that? Why do you want to rename it? I'm in a Pauline epistle. Paul calls it sin. Romans chapter 7, Brother Donovan was here, he went over it. I'm not to belittle the point or belabor the point or be redundant, but that's all written in the present tense. That's not back before Paul got saved. That's Paul after he's saved, saying, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That's present tense. That's till the day I die. Otherwise, how are you going to have rewards at the judgment seat of Christ? There's got to be a definitive right and wrong. That's like putting a bunch of kids on the soccer field with no rules. Well, then how are you going to do anything but have chaos? There has to be rules of engagement. There has to be offsides. There has to be penalties. There have to be forwards and there have to be goalies and there have to be wings or whatever all that stuff is. And they have to have certain areas that they can operate in. Otherwise, they get a penalty on the play. What is that? Well, it wasn't wrong. We were just trying to address this situation that we have gently crossed across the line, but it certainly wasn't anything wrong. Why do they have a penalty box in hockey and fouls in football and personal fouls in football and fouls in basketball? Because you can cross the line. It's not a free-for-all after you get saved. I wish I could get to that spiritual level where I could. I really do. I wish I could just, man, I don't even have to worry about it because I'm just so stinking spiritual. Nothing even. I'm Teflon, man. I just walk through the world and, man, I mean, sin just bounces off of me. I mean, all I got to do is get behind the wheel of my car and, I mean, within 20 minutes, somebody's going to prove to me how much in the flesh I am. I should be able to get past that and say, hey, what's the big deal? It's just something about me. The truth of the matter is, it's like pride. Do you know who pulled, you know who you just pulled in front of? You know, I'm sure y'all are not that way. I'm going to go get me a car and pull in front of you and just see. Verse number, talking about the Lord's Supper here, partaking of the Lord's Supper, listen, folks, that is a huge, not something to be made light of, a bad doctrinal thing. doctrinal. That's something that's not like, whatever, dangerous stuff. You live in a day and time where people come to church, and like that old lady that came here and said, I've never felt so bad coming to church in all my life. You live in a day and time where people think they come to church and that they're not under conviction for anything because that must mean you're right with God. One of the ways you know you're the child of God is God beats your britches off of you when you do wrong.
Sure.
Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. For if he's no chastening seems pleasant for the present time. For if you're chastened, you're loved. If not, you're bastards and not sons. Well, you will tell me the Lord's not going to punish you for doing wrong? So he's punishing you for doing right because you can't do wrong? How can you get your head around that? Do you beat your kid just for the sake of beating your kid? I'm going to give you a beating. Why? Well, it's just you beaten for what you might do. But you're my kid. You can never do anything wrong anymore. So I'm just going to give you a beating just for the sake, just to remind you who I am. And that passage in First Peter that he's talking about, and then over in Hebrews chapter number 12, he said that our fathers chastened us for our good, so much more so the Lord chastens you. Preacher, you seem to be dogmatic about it. I don't want you to ever let something kind of slide in there in the name of spirituality to make you think, you know, well, I'm so spiritual. This is getting under conviction. We had a guy here like that. All this talking about hell and all this talking about the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ and all this just being feeling bad all the time, you know, and all that kind of stuff. I just don't know that we need all of that. You're headed for trouble if the Bible's right. But it's negative. First Corinthians chapter number 11. Remember the Lord's death till he come. Verse number 28. But let a man examine who? We're talking about what Christian conduct. Get your eyes off everybody else's paper. Verse 28, 1 Corinthians 11, 28. Let a man examine who?
Himself.
Say it again.
Himself.
And so let him eat that bread and drink that cup. He that eateth unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. The damnation can't be of your soul because you're saved, you're eternally secure. What am I going to get? Damnation for not doing what? Examining myself. What am I examining? You're not examining salvation. You're already saved or you couldn't take the Lord's Supper. It's not past tense, somebody taking it's not saved. You can't partake of it unless you're saved. What is he talking about? Watch what he says, for this cause. What's the cause? They ate and drank unworthily. How they eat and drink unworthily? Because they didn't examine themselves. Many are weak, sickly among you, and many sleep. Why? For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Not preacher judge me, not you judge your wife, judge your husband, not you judge other people in the body of Christ, you judge yourself. The Bible says when we are judged, we are chastened to the Lord. Well, why would He chasten you if you hadn't done something wrong? Well, it might have been wrong, but it wasn't sin. Well, how do you get that? If it's wrong, what is it? Well, I just don't want to call it that. Okay. But here's the dangerous thing. When you don't call it that, you run the risk of derailing some people and having a lot of chaos behind you, and there are going to be a whole lot of people that are laid out because of false teaching that you taught them. And then maybe years later down the line, you come back to the right teaching, and then all them people are laying in your wake that Christians, they're dead and gone. They're going joined to a charismatic church because they don't ever feel bad about themselves. You come to a Baptist church, and even though you're saved, and sometimes the Lord talks to you and you feel bad and you come to an altar. Well, I don't believe you got to do that. You don't have to do it to be saved. That's arrogant. That's pride. You're going to get turned out and start living like a dog. And before long, the Lord shut doors and shut doors and shut doors because you say, why? Because you can't get off the fact that, you know what? All transgression is sin. They're chastened to the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. What? Well, you better back up and catch that again a little slower. Are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world, meaning that a Christian that has sinned, the Lord gets him so that you're not likened to be or like the rest of the world. He separates you by chastening you. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. If you hunger, eat at home. In other words, don't be using it, and I'll set the rest in order. All right, come back to the book of 2 Corinthians 13. So what am I trying to say to you? I'm saying that once you get saved, you have to fight the temptation to be in everybody else's business. Who's called to preach? Who isn't called to preach? Who's called to be a missionary? Who isn't called to be a missionary? Who should be serving in the church? Who shouldn't be serving in the church? Who should be doing this? Who should be doing that? Who's selfish and territorial and who holds on to stuff and doesn't release stuff and who gives this and who gives that? You know what the Lord said? Examine yourself. Paul said, examine yourself when it comes to see whether or not you be in the faith. He doesn't say he's interested at all in your opinion of every other people. Some people are selfish and stingy and they think certain things are just for them and for nobody else. Like they have some kind of a copyright on everything they do and everything they say. And my sermon's copyrighted and you can't copy it and you can't do this unless you pay me X amount of dollars. They do that nowadays with music and they do that with everything else and stuff. You know, the Lord says, hey, no man's an island. And you know what He says to you? He says, one of the things you need to do is keep your eyes on your own paper and quit worrying about everybody else. And the fact that somebody else is bothering you right now shows you're not. Hard to do. So Paul says, examine yourself. That's a trademark of a carnal Christian. Prove your own selves, he says, and the last of that verse, know you not your own selves, how Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. So if the Lord's in you, then you know what you have to learn to do? You have to make sure that that relationship remains the way it is between you and Him. Can't you tell when you're in fellowship with the Lord? Come to Galatians 5. Galatians 5. Can't you tell if you're in fellowship with the Lord? When you're not in fellowship with the Lord, why is it? Well, because I hadn't been reading my Bible, or I hadn't been praying, or I hadn't been doing this. No, it's not. You don't want to come into His presence because there's something you're doing you know He's not pleased with. A good way to tell is your prayer life. You ever think about it? When you get ready to pray, I'm an advocate of this. When you get ready to pray, have some time this afternoon, you get ready to pray, before you go in there and start right off the bat, just shooting your mouth off. Hey, Lord, how are you doing? Good to see you. I appreciate you being here. I just want to thank you for the trees and the birds, and I appreciate this, I appreciate that, and thank you for this, and oh, Lord, I need you to take this. Just walk into His presence and say, afternoon, sir, and then shut up for a minute. And I guarantee you, if it's anything like mine, and I'm not the poster child for it, the first thing He'll bring up to you is, before we go to talking about everything you need, let's talk about that anger and bitterness you got towards so-and-so. Because all this other stuff ain't going to really matter until we get that thing right between us. Why are you upset about so-and-so? Well, Lord, I'd really like to talk with you about that, but I got to go. It's time. My coffee breaks up now. I'm talking about be quiet. Just wait for the Holy Spirit to give you direction in your prayer. You ever have the Lord impress upon you certain things to pray for? You ever get ready to pray and the Lord say to you, pray for Brother Holland. He's in a jam right now. You don't know what the problem is. You don't know what he's dealing with. Mama Utley's a great illustration of that. She gets ready to go to prayer and a lot of times she just wakes up in the middle of the night and it's impressed upon her to pray for somebody. She doesn't know why. She doesn't know what's going on. She just does it. That's a close relationship with the Lord. You ever consider your prayer life? Most of your prayer life is, give me this, and I want that. Why'd you let this happen to me? And take care of so-and-so that's offended me, and take care of my, and kill my enemies, and get them out of the way, and let me be vindicated, and let me, and what about, and that kind of a thing. If you really listen to yourself pray, you'd make yourself sick if somebody came to you and said that. If your kid came to you, you'd say, well, you stinking selfish brat. We don't think nothing of it. Lord, help my wife to treat me the way she ought to treat me, and help my kids to appreciate me, and help me to be able to get my bills paid, and help me to get healthy enough that I can take care of this and take care of that. I sure would like a new boat, and I sure would like a new this, and I sure would like that. And I realize I don't deserve those things. And Lord, me. Lord, my kids are being a brat. You. Lord, my husband, he's being a brat. Lord, my wife, she's being a brat. And me. And the Lord doesn't have any kind of way to walk in there and say, hey, there's a missionary over there in Timbuktu could use some prayer right now. You don't ever wait long enough for it. Prayer literally is like sitting in Santa Claus's lap for most of us. And we got all kinds of ways of dolling it up. But the truth is, it's me, it's my marriage, it's my family, it's my job, it's my health, it's things that directly impact you. The Lord's never praying that way. He's always thinking of somebody else. You find one prayer where he says, is there any way this can pass from me? Pretty pure. Nope, no way. Okay, not my will, but thine be done. And then on he goes. The Apostle Paul starts praying about the thorn in the flesh. And the Lord said, I've heard about enough of that. After the third time, he said, leave it alone. That's not typical of Christians today. You pray until your eyes fall out of your head because you want God to take something away. Keep praying. And Paul, after three times, Paul quits praying that way. And he starts praying for others. Paul prays for an effectual door to open up so he can go minister. Paul prays that he can go help other people. Paul prays that the Lord will be magnified. Paul prays that he'll have boldness to speak in days of trouble. Paul prays that he won't faint. Paul prays he's doing those things for the benefit of somebody else. That's not most prayers nowadays. You want to examine yourself to see whether or not you be in the faith? Just listen to how you pray. I'm not trying to be hard on you. I'm sorry. Are you under conviction? Do you feel guilty? Well, just blow it off. It doesn't mean anything. You can't be guilty because you're perfect now that you're saved. You're an arrogant fool if you are. Galatians chapter number 5. Here's a command. Preacher, I'm a new Christian. What am I supposed to do? Well, I'm going to show you. First of all, as we talked about the other day, he said, verse number 13, brethren, you have not been called unto liberty. You've been called unto liberty. Only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. That's a mouthful. You've got liberty, but don't use it to please your flesh. Well, why not? Must be something displeasing about pleasing your flesh. Well, I can't please my flesh because I'm no longer in the flesh. Well, what are you in, Romans 8? Romans 8 says that you're inside this jail cell that's groaning in earnest trying to get out. What are you in if you're not in your flesh? You already been taken out, so you're a zombie now? No, you're in your flesh. And then he says this, the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You can't love them from your soul. You have to love them in your flesh. How? If you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. My goodness, man. Well, that's not your soul biting and devouring each other. My soul can't bite Brother Rogowski's soul. That's my flesh talking to his flesh. Watch it. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Would you agree with me and our English doctor that we have here that has taught all of this stuff, that is an expert in it, Miss Noble? She has a PhD in this, and she could give you the exact tense and all that other stuff. Is it not a command, he says, to walk in the Spirit? But it's a choice, isn't it? He doesn't say, now that I'm saved, I automatically am walking in the Spirit. Everywhere I go, everything I do, I'm in the Spirit all the time now. I'm constantly in the Spirit. You feel like you're in the Spirit all the time? I mean, 4:30 tomorrow morning and the clock goes off and you didn't get in bed till midnight and you feel like you wake up in the Spirit? He said, walk in the Spirit. What? Choice. The antithesis of what he's teaching here is that walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. But if you don't walk in the Spirit, you will fulfill the lust of the flesh. You will do what that body wants to do whenever it wants to. How do I have victory? I have to make the choice. I'm going to walk in the Spirit. I'm going to make spiritual decisions. I'm going to do what God tells me in the Bible. So if you want to know a Christian command that will allow you to have Christian character, I have to learn what it is to walk in the Spirit. It's not automatically imprinted on you the day you got saved. That's why I gave you a Bible. That's why he says in the Bible to give attendance to reading. That's why he says study to show thyself approved. Why? He gave you a way to show you how would you even know what walking in the Spirit is unless you had somebody to tell you what it is? It would all be whatever you thought until you found out what God says. So it's not automatically imprinted on you. The Seventh-day Adventists think that walking in the Spirit is that you do everything that the law says for you to do. The Jehovah's Witnesses are different. The Mormons are different. The Catholics are different. They call that biblically walking in the Spirit means I'm in fellowship with the Lord. He says, don't use your liberty as an occasion to the flesh to do what your flesh wants to do. Well, if I can't do it anymore, why does he tell me not to do it? You can't cut that out of there. You can still do it. The Lord says, stop eating. And you're like, one more won't hurt. I'll stop tomorrow. You cover that subject about gluttony nobody wants to preach on. But it's always right in there with drinking. And for those of you that don't have a problem with it, then thank God that you don't. But you probably got a problem with pride because you look at yourself in the mirror and you make fun of all fat people. Because you think you're not fat because of you. You're just not because God made you with a faster metabolism. Or maybe you have the ability to discipline yourself. Or maybe you medicate yourself some other kind of way. Sometimes people medicate themselves by working too much or by over-exercising. And it's not always with drugs and pills. Sometimes it's by binging on television shows and things like that. There's all kind of ways you do it. Just because you hadn't got a tire around your middle, that doesn't mean you've got victory over everything. You've probably done more damage with your tongue from what you've said than what they've done by eating with theirs. At least they're enjoying it.
Amen.
Y'all are very stiff tonight. The Lord giving you a command here, it is a choice. After you're saved, He doesn't take your free will away from you. You have a free will whether or not you want to follow the Lord or not, and that choice is made in every single decision. Here's an easy way to make decisions, especially big ones. Make it in light of the judgment seat of Christ. I'm going to have to cover the rest of this. It's already 8 o'clock. I didn't realize it was getting so late, but I'll have to cover the rest of this on Sunday. But ladies and gentlemen, you have to realize that after you got saved, you have a choice. Otherwise, there would be no need to give you something to the judgment seat of Christ. Come to 1 Corinthians 3. I can't stop there. Give me just a second. 1 Corinthians 3. I don't feel the best in the world, but I get going along these lines and I can't just leave you hanging. Let me ask you a question. If there's not a choice of right and wrong, then why have a judgment seat of Christ? What would be the point? Everybody would just get the same thing. Then let's just go back to the Southern Baptist teaching that there's just one judgment. There's no judgment seat of Christ for the bride of Christ. Everybody just shows up there, and it's just a matter of whether or not your name's in the book or not. Now, well, your name's in the book. Come on in. Enter in the joy of the Lord. We found your name. Peter checked the book and found out your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay, but in 1 Corinthians 3, he's going to tell you something, and it's sort of strange. He says, by the foundation, verse 11, can no man lay that which is laid Jesus Christ? If any man build upon gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, the man's work shall be made manifest. The day shall declare it, because it, the work, shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive reward. If not, he suffers loss. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. So there has to be a right and a wrong. Well, it's not really sin, preacher, and that kind of stuff. But you better have victory over sin in your life. Now, say a Christian has a problem with being a drunk after he gets saved. What is it? A sickness? Well, no, it can't be a sin. You're saved. What is it? Can't be. You're saved. Oh, so it was sin before if I'm controlled by the bottle, but now that I'm saved, it's not sin anymore. Because I can't sin anymore. Well, pop the top and go ahead and be a drug addict or a drunk the rest of your life and see how that works out for the judgment seat of Christ. It's still sin. You're still saved. You can be a saved drunk. You can be a saved liar. Can't you?
Yes.
Or a saved gossiper. Can't you?
Yes.
Sure you can. You can be a saved sloth. That's a lazy person. You can be a saved glutton. You can still be saved. But what do you call those things? They're sin. They didn't change just because you got saved. If it was wrong for you to commit murder and it was called a sin before you got saved, after you got saved, if you committed murder, what would it be? Justifiable homicide? It's still sin. He calls adultery and fornication after you're saved in the book of Corinthians. There's still sin. It's still just as wrong as adultery and fornication is after you're saved as it was before you're saved. Just because you're now saved, it does not change the label. What is adultery? No, it can't be. You can't sin anymore. See how that works out with your wife. Well, honey, I'm just met this girl and we just kind of, she just gets me. She just understands me. She just listens to me. It's because she don't live with you, stupid. Well, honey, but you know it's not sin. Well, call it whatever you want. Pack your bags and get out. You see how silly the other argument is? It has no basis. Get into all kind of deep stuff to try to convolute the issue. Why don't you just make it simple? The Lord made the word for sin a three-letter word. And it's anything that's not pleasing to God, even after you're saved. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, look if you will please in verse number 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, for everyone may receive the things done in his body according to he hath done, whether it be good or, well, can't be bad. I'm saved now, so nothing I do is ever really bad. Really? What's the point of getting reward at the judgment seat of Christ if you don't get a reward for telling your flesh no? Why? Because it's pleasing to God. I don't know. I hope that helps you. We're a long way from done with it. But it's a dangerous thing. It has its way of slipping in to try to get you out from under the magnifying glass of the Holy Spirit and try to teach you that any preacher that preaches to make you feel guilty for your sin is some kind of a theological buffoon and some kind of an old redneck fell off the back of a hay truck, you know, old spit and sweating, bred, mean-spirited, you know, good night alive, gets all mad at us, makes us feel guilty about stuff. I'm free from sin. I don't have to feel guilty anymore. Well, you're going to raise some kids that'll be a train wreck. No, they'll be free. They won't be cumbered about with worrying about sin or anything. They'll just be free spirits and not feel bad about anything. Until you find them with a needle in their arm. Enough sexually transmitted diseases that they got all kind of stuff going on. And say, well, why? Well, I just don't feel bad about nothing anymore. You're made to be a rebel against God. And when you get saved, you have to fight the rebel in you. It says, I don't like to be told what to do. Paul said, I keep myself, my body under, so I will not be found a castaway. Well, why would you have to do that if you can't?